first was thinking of Burn. I remember, even though I was there just 2 years ago, I remember thinking that it was a little further south. I thought I'd get away from the cold a little bit, but hey, man, making me feel at home. That's good. All right, I'm going to start off with a little word picture that's going to be an analogy that goes in with both today and tomorrow. Okay, so if we could do that. And so if we could bring the two young men up here, please. And now, before we get started, what I ask you to do is I asked these young men last night here to look up in the dictionary and to maybe look up for the molecular weight or perhaps even the, you know, the genetic structure and whatever they could do and to create for me a pearl. So let's see what they came up with. All right, who has the pearl for me today? All right, Travis is bringing it up. Let's see what he has here. All right. Wow. There you go. Well, that's not bad, is it? What do you think? I mean, that's pretty nice. I mean, it's, well, so, all right, well, he came up with this. Looks, you know, it's looks like it's made out of, I don't know, marble. So let's see. So here's what we do. Now what we're going to do now, though, is have you two guys. This is an oyster that I got for this Bible school here. And I want you boys to open that up, and if you don't mind, and I'm not sure how to do it, but I got some knives here. See if you can open that up and see what you can find inside there. So take a look at that. You can use a knife, or be careful with your clothes, or I'll get in trouble from your mom. y'all just open that up there, and I'll get this projector ready. All right. Okay, now let's see what you found here. Now, wow. So what'd you get in there? A pearl. It's amazing. Now here, what I want you to do now is, could you describe that for me? Just give me words that you would use to describe that pearl. How would you describe it? It's round? Round is good. Okay. What else? Shiny. Okay, all right. That's good. All right. It's wet. Very good. All right. I like that one. Okay. What else do you have there? And what if I was to come and say, well, I don't know. I mean, I'd have to debate with you. I don't know if I'd call that wet. I mean, let's face it, it's not like water. I mean, I think you calling it wet is a bit strange to me. And round, I don't know if that's as round as this one. But yeah, what else would you describe it? All right, well, very good. Here, y'all take this pearl and keep that as a memento of your Bible school here. So thank you very much. Let's hear a round of applause for our young man here. All right. And if you could help me with this table, get it out of the way here. Now, here's the point that I want to make with this. A very simple illustration. All right, we'll take that over there. This is the difference with me, the analogy I'm making, between theology and the genuine. No matter what these young men could have done, looking up the scientific structure, looking up whatever to do, no matter how they would have done, whatever they had created, they end up with a counterfeit. But these young men, they did a great job as they come here, and no matter how they described it, they might be a little off here, somebody may debate, like I was silly with the wetness and the roundness of the pearl, but no matter what, the fact is they're coming with what? Genuine. And you might describe it one way this way or one way that way, but nevertheless, they've got the real thing. And no matter what we can do with scientific explanations or whatever, if you don't have the genuine, you don't have the genuine. And that's the analogy that we're going to see we're going to look at the Pilgrim Church today. And before we do, can we just have a moment of prayer? Perhaps if you could stand or that'd be probably good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ this morning. And again, according to your promise, we come to you and we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to us today. Be with all the speakers. Be with Brother Mark after this. Be with all the different ones. Be with Brother Allen as he shares and the moderators. And God, I pray that you would put an anointing on us today that you would truly raise up in this generation, O God, a people that want to take your kingdom to the ends of the earth, that want to represent Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would inspire us today from the examples of history and show us what your will is for us in this generation. Lord, we don't want a carbon copy of any of these movements. We serve a creator God. So, Lord, we throw ourselves to you and say, God, do it again in this generation. And just let us lay all of our things aside and trust you for everything. We pray. Be with me today, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to see that in history, you have two different people. You have those with a synthetic Christ and those with a genuine. And it seems that through all generations, if I could sum up the early church in one thing, it's just people who took the words of Jesus and said, let's do it. Now, here's my motivation for this, for studying the Pilgrim Church. This is Roger Bannister. Anybody know, ever heard of Roger Bannister? Okay. I helped him out with a little sweats there, but anyway. Roger Bannister is an interesting figure, and here's why I want to bring him up. In 1953, no one thought it was possible to run the mile in under 4 minutes. They thought that was the human limit. It couldn't be done. So this young medical student in England started looking at it. He said, I think it could be done. And as a matter of fact, I think I'm going to do it. So he put himself to training. And in 1954, there he is crossing the line where he broke the 4 minute mile. Now, here's the interesting thing about him. After Roger Bannister, any, self-respecting Olympian would break the mile in under 4 minutes. It broke what's called the tyranny of the impossible. And I believe that in church today, we, and many generations, we get into like a rut where we say, oh, he can't do that. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's too far. And what I want to show you today are people spread throughout the centuries that broke the 4 minute mile with the church. And I want you to realize that and say, wait a minute. I want you to understand, like it says in James, these are just people just like you. I tell you, the more I study history, you realize there is nothing special about these people at all. They just believed God and they ran and they went further. And I believe my burden that the Anabaptist church today is dealing with a serious case of the tyranny of the impossible. And we need to break through it. So my burden today is that you to see this. The next thing is I'm going to first start with a little concentration on the church for the first 300 years. It's called the Ante-Nicene Church. It's the church before the Council of Nicaea. It's the first 300 years of the church. And here's my burden. Your preachers and your books you read, I want you to understand there's a lot of people that say a lot of things about Christianity. And everybody has a different bent in all this and different things. And I want to show that what your preachers have been telling you is the ancient Christian faith. And that what we're presenting to you is not a Mennonite thing or a charity thing or an Anabaptist thing or whatever it is. I want to show you that the burden that we have that we're bringing to you is the faith of the early church. And all these things about real life and I'm going to talk about some practical things today, and it's going to get a lot more practical. I want to show you that this is what the faith looked like if we were to go to church in the early church. It's not Mennonite, it's not Anabaptist, it's not charity, it's just the ancient faith. And that's what I want to get you. So I'm going to go through a lot, I'm going to read a lot of quotes for you today. You're not supposed to memorize them, you don't have to have a test on it, but I'm hoping that you'll walk away from this in your mind being enlightened of this, as Brother Mark was saying, this stream of the Pilgrim Church that has gone through all the different ages. And that's what I want to show you. All right, so we're going to look at literature. The early church left us some literature, which I say that it's interesting. We need to write. Did the remnant for, 8 or 9 years. I want to say it's hard getting articles out of our people. All right? We need to write. I mean, it's such a treasure. If the Lord may come back tomorrow, yes. But if he does decide to tarry, your children and great-grandchildren are going to want to know what battles you went through. And I encourage you to write. Right? I won't spend too much on that. All right, going straight, I'll just dive right into this interesting statement from Irenaeus. And remember when I told you yesterday or the day before that a lot of people are reading the Bible wrong. It's just the way they're doing it and taking it apart and everything. I found this interesting quote from Irenaeus that talks about the way the heretics in his day, this is about the year 150, he says, they, the heretics, disregard the order and the connection of scriptures. Just as if one, when a beautiful image of a king has been constructed out of precious jewels, should just take the likeness of a man all to pieces, so he takes that all to pieces, should rearrange the gems so to fit them together as to make them into the form of a dog or a fox, and should then maintain and declare that this was the beautiful image of the king. It's a powerful quote because it talks about what people are doing to the teachings of Jesus Christ, our king. You're turning him into a fox, and they have a beautiful thing for us. Okay, starting right up. I mentioned that from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, on through the different Old Testament, that was my burden, and taking you through the New Testament, that there was two ways. This is a copy of the Didache. It's considered the oldest Christian document outside of the actual Bible that we have, written probably around the year 90 to 100, 110, that time period. It's a very nice, as it talks about just church life in the early church. But it's very instructive to see the way they talk about the faith. And they explain it this way. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. But a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you, do not also to the other. And of these sayings, the teaching is this. Bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies. And they go on in the Didache, basically summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. This is the way they're explaining this is the Christian faith. And when people usually start talking, you know, when they go into the early church, I wonder how they felt on this theological doctrine. It was a very simple. It's Jesus. And we're going to live this out. I'm going to give you some more. The Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with the heretical Gospel of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas put it this way, but to pass to another lesson, they says in teaching, there are two ways of teaching and of power. The one of light and the other of darkness. And there is a great difference between the two ways. For on the one are stationed the light-giving angels of God, and the other the angels of Satan. Two ways, two kingdoms, two existences from the beginning of time until this day. And they saw that. They saw that in Scriptures. Again, when you look into the faith, it was, again, just talking about how it was. So here is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr now is going to be talking to a dialogue with a Jewish person, and he's explaining to them this is what Christianity looks like. And it's interesting to see what he mentions here. And again, I want to show you from all the voices that call out for your attention today that the things that he's mentioning here, he had no influence from Mennonites or charity or whatever. This is just ancient Christianity. Listen to the spirit of the way he talks. He says, "For we forewarn you to be on your guard, lest those demons whom we have been accusing should deceive you and quite divert you from reading and understanding what we say. For they strive to hold you their slaves and servants, and sometimes by appearances and dreams, and sometimes by magical impositions, they subdue all who make no strong opposing effort for their own salvation. And thus do we also, since our persuasion by the word stands aloof from them." They were a people of the word. "And follow the only unbegotten God through his Son." He goes on. And he starts to explain what it looks like to be a Christian. "For we who formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and communicate to everyone in need." Wow, where'd they get that from? Now, as we look through this, and I have some more quotes from Justin. I actually have the slide out of order here. There can be a feeling when you look at them sometimes, you say, well, what's their doctrine of the atonement? What's their doctrine of justification? What's their doctrine of sanctification? We start putting this 18th century thing back to them. But they had a very simple thing. And they just believed that they'd have Jesus in them. Very powerful quotes. They even saw that this idea of living forever and eternal life that John talks all about was something that they said, well, that's what the gods do. And they said, well, yeah, that's what Psalm says. You know, they prophesied that this is what the being had the divine spark in you. Just some quotes. Men were made like God, free from suffering and death, provided that they keep His commandments and were deemed deserving of the name of His sons. And yet they begin, becoming like Adam and Eve, work out death for themselves. In other words, by our own sins, not an imputed sin. Let the interpretation of the Psalms be held just as you wish, yet thereby it be demonstrated that all men are deemed worthy of becoming gods, quoting from John 1 and the Psalms, and of having power to become sons of the highest. Athanasius has this beautiful quote. The Lord, watch this, the Lord took upon Himself what is ours, and by offering it in sacrifice, destroyed it and clothed us in what is His. Isn't that good? Salvation to them was like the pearl. It was taking Jesus Christ, the in-presence Christ. They didn't have this, get into all this, well, justification, sanctification, justification. I mean, it was Jesus in them. And because of that, it looks like what Jesus was talking about. Amazing. Amazingly simple. Another one from Irenaeus. In what way will man pass over into God if God has not passed over into man? For in no way could we receive incorruptibility and immortality if we were not united with incorruptibility and immortality. Wow. Forming into God. That's that Peter passage of partaking of the divine nature. It's when Jesus was talking about the woman who touched the hem of His garment, He felt virtue, power coming from Him, partaking of the heavenly nature of God. Racism and bigotry, Justin goes on. He says, we who hated and destroyed one another on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe. You know, we're racist, you know. Now, since the becoming of Christ, we live like a family with them. And pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of reward from God, the ruler of all. So instead of being prejudiced to people, we actually go to them and try to conform them into Jesus. They had a missionary spirit right from the beginning. Very important. The early church saw Jesus' command to go into all the world just as importantly as the rest of them, although persecution made it difficult. But lest we should seem to be reasoning philosophically, like you do, with just a bunch of theology, we consider it right, before giving you the promised explanation, to cite a few precepts given by Christ Himself. And be it yours, as powerful rulers, to inquire whether we have been taught and do teach these things truly. Okay, this is his actually letter to the rulers. He's writing this to the governments around him. Brief and concise utterances fell from him, for he was no sophist. Let's put this state. Very simple words came from him because he was no sophist, a philosopher like the Greeks were. He was very simple. But his word was the power of God. Wow. And he goes on to explain this power of God. Here's some of the things he talked about. Concerning chastity, he uttered such sentiments as these. Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart before God. And if your right eye offend you, cut it out. For it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into everlasting fire. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced from another husband commits adultery. So that all who, by human law, are twice married, are in the eye of our master, sinners. And those who look upon a woman to lust after her. For not only he who in act commits adultery is rejected by him, but also he who desires to commit adultery. Since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God. And of our love to all, he taught thus. If you love them that love you, and he goes on and continues through the Sermon on the Mount. I gave you these because they're kind of Anabaptist doctrines. They're not Anabaptist doctrines. This is ancient Christianity. And what made the Anabaptist revival different is those brothers just got a hold, and sisters, got a hold of the early, got a hold of Jesus and just said, God, help us do it. And by God's grace, it looked different from congregation to congregation. And you'll see this through the remnant church, through the pilgrim church. God did not give us an exact recipe. He gave us the Holy Spirit to play these things out in each generation. It's not going to be carbon copy. And even today, I don't think it should be. Entertainment. Oh, you guys get all stuffy about entertainment and all this, okay? Was that something new? Well, the early church put it this way. Do we have to ask the pagans themselves about this one? Let them tell us. Let's go ask the pagans. Let's ask them. Let them tell us whether it's right for Christians to attend the shows. Why the rejection of these amusements is the primary sign to them that the man has adopted the Christian faith. Wow. Just go ask the world. Should a Christian go to the shows? Christians don't go to the shows. Wow. This is ancient Christianity. The father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ear from even polluting words takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile language and attitudes. How can it be right to look at these things that are wrong to do? How can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when they go in through his eyes and his ears? It's a good point. But, we say, well, then today the shows are just acting. That's not real. Yeah, it was here too. It was just acting. This is ancient Christianity. I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't, war. Tertullian put it this way. Men of old were used to requiring an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, and to repay evil for evil with usury, with interest. But after Christ has supervened and has united the grace of faith with patience, now it is no longer lawful to attack others even with words. Not to merely say fool without the danger of the judgment. Christ says, love your enemies and bless your curses and pray for your persecutors, Tertullian puts. Another one, for what difference is there between the provoker and the provoked? In other words, he started it. No, he said that country started it. The only difference is that the former was the first to do evil, but the latter did evil afterwards. Each one stands condemned in the eyes of the Lord for hurting a man. For God both prohibits and condemns every wickedness. In evil doing, there is no account taken of the order. Well, they started it. The commandment is absolute. Evil is not to be repaid with evil. Ancient Christianity. Clement of Alexandria wrote, he who holds the sword must cast it away. And that if one of the faithful becomes a soldier, somebody in our church should become a soldier, he must be rejected by the church, for he has scorned God. For even if soldiers came to John and received advice on how to act, and even if the centurion became a believer, the Lord, in subsequently disarming Peter, disarmed every soldier. They were dealing with these scriptures right from the very beginning. This is ancient Christianity, not something we made up in the 1500s. Unlawful professions. When you came to the church, there were certain things that they looked in, that your jobs and things like that. And there he goes through many about you couldn't be an actor, you couldn't be an idol maker, you couldn't be those sorts of things. And he mentions this one again. He says, a military man in authority must not execute men. If he is ordered, he must not carry it out, nor must he take a military oath. If he refuses, he shall be rejected. If someone is a military governor or the ruler of a city who wears the purple, he shall cease or he shall be rejected. The catechumen or the faithful who wants to become a soldier is to be rejected, for he has despised God. And this is actually all the way in the year 250. Imagine how long ago that is. Our country was formed in about 250. So I mean, we're talking the way it was during the writing of the Constitution. This is still 250 years later. It's a little difference in here. But still, you see the marks of Jesus' teaching still on them. Okay, let's talk about modesty of dress. Is this just a charity Mennonite thing or whatever? Let's see. Clement of Alexandria puts it this way. For these worthless and see-through materials are the proof of a weak mind, covering as they do the shame of the body with a slender veil. For luxurious clothing, which cannot conceal the shape of the body, is no more a covering. For such clothing, falling close to the body takes its form more easily, and adhering, as it were, to the flesh receives its shape and marks out the woman's figure so that the whole makes the body is visible to spectators through not seeing the body itself. Let women, said he, adorn themselves with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold, nor pearls, nor costly array, but as becomes woman professing chastity, with a good conversation. Also, Peter said in these same precepts and says, let there be in the woman not the outward adorning of array or gold or apparel, but the adorning of the heart. Now, watch what he says here. I appreciate this. You cannot be excused on the pretense that you are chaste and modest in mind. Well, see, it's, my clothes is just my attitude. You see, God looks on my heart, not on my clothes. Well, you know, God, the scripture says that God looks, he can look to our heart. But to say that God does not see our both outside, inside is ridiculous. You know the scripture where it says, out of the mouth, abundance of your mouth, your words are made known. Okay. Now, can you be a hypocrite and just say a bunch of things like, praise the Lord and that type of thing and be a hypocrite? Well, of course. But can you say a bunch of wickedness things with your mouth and be righteous? Well, of course not. The same thing with the clothes. Yes, God looks unto your heart. And so, yes, it's true. Somebody can walk around with a bunch of pretense and be wicked inside. But can you purposely dress wicked and be right inside? Do you see the comparison? You see the comparison. Okay, so Cyprian saw the comparison. The theology of martyrdom. Oh, okay. Oh, you cannot be excused on the pretense that you are chaste and modest in mind. Your shameful dress and immodest ornament accuse you. Nor can you be counted now among Christ maidens and virgins, since you live in such a manner as to make yourself objects of desire. Attractive. Thank you, brother. Yeah, attractive. Objects of desire. Do you want to be Christ maidens? And let me tell you real quick, young men, before I leave this section. We're supposed to be leaders. And I know the scripture is more specific on what it says to women. But brothers, we should lead out in modesty as just as much as we're supposed to lead out in everything. Do we let the ladies show the world that this is the standard of our church in modesty? We should have as much separatedness in our life and our conduct as the ladies do, perhaps more. One of the marks of people talk about Muslims is the idea that women are covered completely and the guys walk around with shorts and sneakers. It's not right. Let's lead the way in modesty as much as we do, as we're supposed to do, and everything else. The theology of martyrdom. Jesus talks. I'll tell you this. You cannot, if somebody was to try to get in a debate about the teachings of Jesus and everything, let me just tell you this. There's one thing that makes all the teachings of Jesus make sense, and it's the cross. Without a theology of martyrdom, the teachings of Jesus are nonsense. I got in a debate once, and somebody was talking about the whole, what if somebody comes in and this and that, and I was trying to say, I would try to resist. Well, then what if this happened? I said, here's the point. Let me save you all the trouble. You die. And, the truth is, in warfare, a lot of people die, too. That's the irony that they accuse on us. But if we see our life as given on the cross and dead and embrace a theology of martyrdom, all of a sudden the New Testament makes sense in a very literal way. If you're trying to hold on to things and hold on to your opinions and your life and all this, then it doesn't make sense. And a theology of martyrdom was big in the early church, obviously. Here's a quote. It says, it's a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain. When he faces threats, punishments, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horrors of the executioners. When he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes. When he yields to God alone and triumphant and victorious, he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced the sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful. Amen. I tell you, one of the best things I love in the Chronicles and the Martyr's Mirror is reading these letters of these men and women who would go to their execution and then write back to the church. And several of them use this term, I hope that somebody can make it to my wedding feast. They saw that martyrdom as a wedding day. and this embracing this martyrdom. It's a theology of martyrdom. It's a beautiful thing. Sharing life. We don't need to be scared of this. It doesn't have to have it doesn't have to be spelled out in one way or the other. But Anabaptists today are very scared of teachings on sharing. And we don't need to be, because it's something that has marked the Anabaptist churches all through time in a very good way. If we lose this sense of sharing and helping each other out with needs and something like that, I believe we've lost a valuable element of Anabaptism. And it's expressed in different ways. Obviously, the Amish express it different than the Hutterites, and the Swiss Brethren different than the Amish. But all the Anabaptist churches radically embrace this. And I'm going to show you a quote even from the before the Schleitheim Confession of them taking this very seriously. Again, this is not something the Anabaptists made up in the 1500s. Barnabas, from that epistle, not the gospel, Barnabas says this: "You shall communicate in all things with your neighbor. You shall not call things your own. For if you are partakers in common of things which are incorruptible, how much more should you be of those things which are corruptible?" The Didache, that early Christian document, says, "Do not turn away from him who is in want. Rather, share all things with your brother. And do not say that they are your own. For if you partake in that which is immortal, how much more in the things which are mortal?" The same idea here. Ignatius to Polycarp writes this: "Toil together one with another. Struggle together. Run together. Suffer together. Lie down together. Rise up together as God's stewards and ambassadors and assessors and ministers." This idea, you know, now that many of you have left an old order setting and come into a new order setting, if we lose this community concept in our churches, and think about it with insurance, think about it with the way you help each other, think about it this, if we lose this, we have lost something serious in the Anabaptist churches. Serious. Letter to Diognetus. This is an unbeliever talking about his writing a letter to the emperor about what Christianity looked like. He says, "They have their meals in common, but not their wives." A disciplined church. You know, we try to, you know, church today is kind of a friendship thing. You come in and people try to say, you know, you shouldn't talk harshly to someone. You know, you shouldn't try to correct them. The early church was a disciplined church. They believed in taking things very seriously, and they made some boundaries, Brother Mark. They made some boundaries. And as they did that, it helped shape the church and keep it pure. And here's an interesting letter written from Tertullian, I think it is, yeah, on somebody who was claiming that Christians are not a disciplined church. Here's his quote. He says, "You say that we are the most shameful throng, and that we are utterly steeped in luxury, wickedness, and depravity. We will not deny that this is true of some who profess to be Christians. Even the healthiest and purest body usually has a mole, a wart, or freckles on it. Even the sky itself is not perfectly clear, so as not to be flecked with some wispy clouds. However, any person who conducts themselves in the way that you have described, that is, steeped in luxury, wickedness, and depravity, in the way that you have described, do not assemble with us. Neither do they belong to our communion. By their delinquency, they become yours once more. You have no right to call those Christians to whom we Christians ourselves deny that name." They were a disciplined church, and I could give you several examples of how they worked out these things, but it was just the way. Now, through the early church, the biggest heresy that struck them very early on was a group called the Gnostics. The word Gnostic is a Greek word that just means knowledge. And this is why, because of my, you remember, as soon as I got out of the army, I was 10 years with David Rousseau. So I ate and drank the early church for 10 years. And so it kind of, you know, does something to your thinking. But the Gnostics believed that Christianity was in your head. And that's why you keep hearing me coming out that I'm very concerned about a theologically, just a mere theology for our, there's nothing wrong with studying God in theology, but you know what I mean by that, head knowledge Christianity. John puts this scripture in, and most scholars believe that he was talking about the Gnostics already. John mentions in 1 John 4, this passage says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Many people believe at that time, you see, they would say that Jesus Christ came as a spirit, that humanity was so wicked that no way could Jesus come in the flesh. So the Gnostics believe he was a phantom. He looked like flesh, but he wasn't really flesh. And most scholars believe that this is what John was talking about from the very beginning. This Gnostic heresy was sweeping in. I could tell you how they think this swept in so early afterwards or something, if you're interested. So it's interesting, though, looking through the early church at some of the things that came out of this Gnostic way of thinking that the early Christians fought against. And I'm using these to try to make you think compared to today. All right? They believe that Christianity isn't a religion or a way of life. It's a secret relationship with God. They believe that salvation means going to heaven when you die. So you can leave this evil world and float into celestial heaven. Okay? They believe that the material world isn't important. Be careful here. In our fundamentalist and liberal splits that happened in the 1900s, the Anabaptists don't have to go down that road. The fundamentalists got into all the doctrines, and the liberals went into helping the poor and this type of thing. And then after about 50 years, the fundamentalists almost thought it was wrong to go help the poor in a ministry. And the liberals, of course, went off into all their theology. We don't need to do that. James makes this very clear to us that pure and undefiled religion is both helping the widows and the orphans and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Satan wants to spread these things out to fundamentalists and liberals and conservatives and liberals. Jesus gave us very practical things to do for the poor of this world, and it's spiritual to do them. Organized religion is bad. Jesus' kingdom has no use for this world. And knowledge saves, a big one. Knowledge saves, gnosis. Knowledge saves. And God doesn't work through physical things. So, the early church then goes, and it's going, and it comes up to 250, comes up to 300. And finally, we go through several different persecutions. Real quick, I'll show you a map of the persecutions. We see here the different persecution came in like cycles. You know, they would have a lull, and then bam, it hit. It's the skull and crossbones are the time of major persecution. So during this time, the church would grow, and then bam, it would get persecuted. And each of these times, and these are the different speakers of the early church. And so it came back to the very end. We're coming up to around 300. And this man by the name of Diocletian, some of the people in his army were getting converted, and he did not like that. And they didn't want to be patriotic to his gods. And so he did what was considered one of the worst persecutions of Christianity ever. And it kind of set the stage for really burning out the church. So then after that, though, another man came, and this was from the Martyr's Mirror, just a picture depicting what happened during the Diocletian persecution, just everywhere. It was a terrible thing. People handed over the scriptures, bishops compromised. It was a hard time for the church. Church was already in kind of a bad state, getting to a bad state. But then we get to him, Constantine. Now, I don't care who you are, Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, Baptist, whatever, Mennonite, everyone agrees that no one changed the early church more than this man. You may disagree on whether it was a good change or a bad change. If you're Catholic or Orthodox, they actually have a holy day that you can pray to this man. I would not advise it. But this man changed Christianity. And it's not, guess what? I don't blame him. I do not. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. He was already ahead of the sun god worship. He was both in charge of the state and of the emperor of the sun god worship. He was a smart man, smart ruler. And so he knew how to do things. And how much time do I have to what? Noon. Not come. All right, this is going well. Just give me a wink when I'm getting close. All right, so I won't see it. Okay, so this is Constantine. Now, again, the church is kind of limping. If you read the Council of Elvira that was written in 300, the kind of things that they were debating in the brotherhood, the church meeting was kind of weak. If you have to be debating that kind of stuff, things are looking pretty bad. I won't give you any details. You can go read it. So already the church was limping. They had this huge persecution, and then Constantine. Now, Constantine was a brilliant man. But I believe Satan, I believe he saw this thing, because he seemed very convicted. But I believe it was Satan. My conviction is Satan gave him this. And on the way, he was going to come and take over Rome. He was up from Britain. They had it divided in things. He was a young emperor, and they had Rome divided into four things. But he was going to come and claim more of Rome to wipe out the different guys down there. And on the way, on one morning, he saw above the rising sun a cross. Actually, one of the accounts say it was a Chi Rho, the first two Greek letters. And over it came the words, "In this name, conquer." So he heads over to Rome, to the Melvian Bridge here as it depicted. He had an incredible, and the emperor fell into the water and was drowned. And he came into Rome and conquered it. And so he made a statue, proclaimed this Constantine by this sign, conquer. And there's a shield is over here where he has the Chi Rho on it. And he says, "I have liberated your country by the power of Jesus Christ." Wow. And so suddenly all over the emperor, these symbols of Chi Rho, the first two letters of Jesus Christ, were appearing everywhere on coins and everything and on shields and all these different things. And that's what happened. Now, again, I personally don't blame Constantine. The man was wicked. I mean, he was a wicked emperor, but he was a smart man. I blame the church. They let this happen. And when you read the church historian Eusebius, it's frankly disgusting. He wrote this book of the history. But when it came to Constantine, they had the feeling, oh, is this the new kingdom? I mean, Constantine, the man was never even baptized until his deathbed. And then, so now they have a huge theological conflict and all these things. And now Christianity is being legalized in 312. That battle happened in 312. Now the church is out. Suddenly thousands and thousands of people are starting to come into the church. Mass baptisms are occurring. And now suddenly people start saying, well, we really need to spell out some of these different truths. And so they start having all these theological arguments. And they start debating on the Trinity. And finally, Constantine comes. And here's what happened. He set himself as the head of the church, unbaptized emperor of Rome, sets himself, and the church led him. Eusebius called him the bishop of bishops, put him in front of the church, and he discerned over the council of Nicaea in deciding on the Trinity doctrine. Now, I have no problem with the council of Nicaea per se, but something desperately wrong happened. As they begin to focus on these other things, on this thing and that thing, that thing, that thing, they begin to move away from the centrality of Jesus Christ within us, coming out, being manifested as Jesus Christ to the world. And suddenly it just started getting different. And then so you could somehow now be a Christian and agree to the facts of a creed. And if there's anything that happened in that time that I think is pivotal, it's that. So here you see, and the different thing they started, it didn't stop then. It started a wave of things going, and they started having the different fights over, okay, well, Jesus is nature. Okay, now was it because it's divine and human? Okay, but how are those divine and humans? Is it mixed, or is it together the same way? And okay, now he's of the same substance, but you used the word homoeusis, you didn't use the word homoeusis, and they fought back and forth. Literal wars were occurring for them to explain what Jesus Christ looked like. Now, they were missing the simplicity of Jesus Christ. The Christianity was partaking of Jesus within us, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, being quickened in our mortal bodies that we would become like Him. Christianity had changed, and it had become theological. It got to the point, all the way up to the Seventh Council and all the different dividing things. They had one council where actually they were fighting over things, and an entire hippodrome had people there, and they had little banners, and one represented one view of Christ's natures, and the other had a color in the hippodrome of their thing, and they were shouting back and forth of who would win, and finally they came into one of the places, and one of the bishops killed all the other bishops there and made this one guy sign the paper that said this is the way this theology would be, and all this to defend the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It got to the point on the Seventh Council that they had a big debate over imagery. They didn't like the way people were talking about images in the bad way. And they had a council first that said it was bad. And they came together and they said this, anathema. What does anathema mean? Cursed. You're going to hell. And this is the official pronouncement. Still dogmatic truth if you're a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox. Anathema to those who refuse to venerate with proper reverence the holy images of our Lord and His blessed saints. Anathema to those who call the sacred idols images idols. Let them who do not venerate holy and venerable images be anathema. Anathema to those who blaspheme against the honorable and venerable images. To those who dare to attack and blaspheme the venerable images. To call them idols. Anathema. To the culminators of Christianity, that is to iconoclasts. Anathema. To those who do not diligently teach all the Christ-loving people to venerate and to salute, to venerate the sacred and honorable images of all the saints who please God in their several generations, anathema. To those even who have a doubtful mind and do not confess with their whole heart that they venerate the sacred images, anathema. The church had changed. The simplicity of Jesus Christ, His cure for humanity, His way of life, the grace-filled being of God had turned into theology. So, was everyone that way? No. You read through the just the different pronouncements of people who were condemned and different things, and you see that more and more of the remnants of people. Now, some people were protected. Some people, they weren't protected. Some people's documents were protected and recorded. Many were not. So a lot of the people that we have, all we have is what their enemies said about them. So now what I'm going to do, I spent a little extra time there on the early church. Now I'm just going to go through the Pilgrim Church. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So now what we're going to do is go now from here to up to the Reformation. Tomorrow we're going to start writing on the Reformation. So I'm just going to, I'm not going to go into detail, but like Brother Mark was saying, there's a, this thread of faith. Well, now I want to be totally honest here. I don't want to say that each one of these people had a doctrine that was just like ours. I will frankly say they did not. What I see is this common thread in each of these people is that they had a burning passion of having Christ within them, believed the words of Jesus literally, and tried to walk it out. And I'm blessed with that. And I'm blessed with that even more because I think, okay, so maybe God can work with me. You know what I mean? But a lot of these things we're going to see now, these are scattered through the centuries. Probably the best ones we don't even know of. They just lived godly lives and preachers who served the Lord out places and we won't even know them till heaven. But here's some that made their literature survive. Okay, around St. Patrick is one so-called St. Patrick. He's believed to have died on March 17th, around 460 A.D. Interesting story. How many of you have read Brousseau's book on... it's good. Great. You can't ask for a better book on waiting till God calls you or the church calls you to go into missions. It's a powerful book, witness. There are only two authentic letters from him survive, from which come the only universally accepted details of his life, David tells me. When he was very young, he was captured from Wales by Irish raiders and taken as a slave to Ireland, where he lived 6 years before escaping and returning to his family. After entering the church, he returned to Ireland as an ordained bishop in the north years and years later, as y'all have read the book, and west of the island. But little is known about the places where he worked. By the 7th century, he had come to be revered as the patron saint of Ireland. Now, they made him that. But he was one of these just incredible missionaries and people that took the ancient faith out there. Columba was another one in Ireland, the British areas that we were able to keep some documents from. His mission originated in 563 with the foundation of Iona. Have you ever seen those Celtic pictures of the old ancient churches, the Celtic churches? That would be from this time period. By the Irish monk called St. Columba. And was initially concerned with ministering to and converting the northern Pict kingdoms in the Scotland area and over that. Over the next centuries, the mission grew in power and influence and spread through Anglo-Saxon England and the Frankish Empire. And here's an interesting thing that I appreciate about this Celtic Christianity. it's one of my favorite things, they were a mission machine. They were based around the early missions, often associated with a Christian known as Celtic Christianity. Celtic Christianity, which was distinguished by its organizations around monasteries. Now, of course, you know, I'm not saying we should do that, but rather than dioceses. But what these monasteries look like, even though they're calling it that, it's not like what became later, is that little hubs of things that then went and they went to an area, became missionaries there, discipled people, went to another area, mission discipled, and it was a very powerful thing. And it eventually came more into the Europe, regular continent part of Europe. Powerful things. We have some records of those. So again, I'm just sort of skipping now. Another group that's kind of smeared. When you read the history, a group's called the Bogomils, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, and the Waldensians are names that we sometimes get all. And to find the borders of those sometimes is difficult. There's mainly in Italy and the Switzerland area, down into Spain and to all those different areas. Austria was where these people hid in the mountains for since the beginning of Constantine up until the Reformation. And they're called by many different names. Now, unfortunately, most all of their writings, except for some of the Waldensians, what we have is written from their enemies. And so it's hard to know exactly, because if you read the stuff that's said about the Anabaptists, you're not exactly going to get the Anabaptist faith out of it. But here's some interesting thing about the Albigenses. Around the 1100s, the 12th century, and they rejected the dominant Catholic Church for its moral laxity, and so they were called the Cathar, or the Puritans, or the clean, holy. Catholics destroyed virtually every scrap that the Cathar wrote, so we do not know their side of the story. But according to the Catholic sources, Cathars, they say, believed in the whole material world to be evil, like the Gnostics. Salvation lay in becoming one of the perfect. However, only the writings of the enemies remain. An interesting note by Christian History Institute say that we should remember that at the Reformation, for example, both the Protestants and the Catholics lumped together good and bad Anabaptist groups and persecuted all of them without distinction. So the historian cannot help but wonder whether good and bad Cathar were not simply lumped together or even confused with Gnostic movements. Also, it's interesting because Anabaptism is often very concerned with not being polluted by the world and that type of thing. Actually, Anabaptists are called Gnostics, and they have a complete opposite. It's ironic because it's completely opposite that this idea that we're supposed to be scared of the material world, but just the opposite. So, yeah. So interesting things about the Albigenses: they were radical people. They grew in missionary fervor. I think I have something here. They lived very holy lives, even their enemies said. Many of them practiced public preaching. They did not swear oaths, lived modestly, and many of them even lived in these communities. They tried to follow Jesus literally. And it got so big, it got such a big, that the actual first Inquisition, an army of Catholics, were sent against these people to kill, hunt them down and to kill them and to burn all their works. And that's why, and they were very effective. But the light of people just trying to follow Jesus never goes out. One of the things said about them, here this guy died in 1118, so it shows you how early this is. He says, they bid those who listen to their doctrines to keep the commandments of the gospel. The commandments of, this is what an outsider is saying about these groups. They bid those who listen to their doctrines to keep the commandments of the gospel and to be meek and merciful and of brotherly love. Thus they entice men on by teaching all good things and useful doctrines, but they poison by degrees and draw to perdition. That was a quote of them from the outside. Here's an interesting map. So we have here in this area where the Paulicians, and then over here we had near where the Bogomils were. And if you've ever read the Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, required reading, read it. I wouldn't say everything exactly like Broadbent would say, but nevertheless, it's an absolute required reading. And then over here you have the Waldensians, and over here the Cathar and the Albigenses. Albi right there, the Albigenses. And so this just shows you how the missionary activity of all these different groups went. And it's also where, of course, different radical groups were. So, yeah, All right, so let me just take a, let's just stop just a minute. I want you to stand up and stretch, and then I'm going to get to Waldensian. All right, let's stand up, and somebody give me a chorus. That's a short chorus. Brother Stevens, since you're in the John spot, you did a great job, by the way. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad. Thank you, Stephen. Again, what I'm wanting you to walk out from this is just to have this consciousness of this pilgrim church that goes before. There's a lot of facts, and I'm giving you these things. But it's important for us to know, if Anabaptism started in the 1500s, then we're in trouble. We really are. But all that the simplicity of this throughout all the ages comes to play. All right. One person that really needs to be of note is Peter Waldo and what's considered the Waldensians. Now, most everybody agrees who studies the Waldensians would say that Peter Waldo did not actually start the Waldensians. There were several groups that has been lumped into being called the Waldensians. But nevertheless, Peter Waldo was very gifted leader. We have some documents of his meetings with the popes and things like that. So we have things on paper. He translated a couple Bible, and so his testimony had a big influence in the Switzerland, Bohemian, Moravian area. And so it's a very important person. Interesting conversion. And like all the saints before him, it was just the simple words of Jesus. In 1173, from an old story of him, there lived in Lyons in France a certain citizen, Waldo by name, who had made much money by wickedly charging exorbitant interest rates. That was his thing that he did. And one day he heard a troubadour playing a story of selling out to Christ, and it gripped his soul. You know what a troubadour is? Those guys that just play the funny music, and they would come in. And he had this story in his song. And he heard that. And he ran and to talk to one of the people, and he said, well, what's the perfect way? And how can I be perfect? And the teacher said to him, well, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you had and follow me. So he said, all right, I'll do it. So he actually runs home and talks to his wife and explains it to her. And she wasn't, too happy. This is hard on women sometimes. But, he did that. And he said, now what I'm going to do, like Zacchaeus, I've got a bunch of people that I cheated, okay, or charged interest rates that I shouldn't have. And I'm going to now pay back. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to make sure you're provided for. And so we have the estate, we have this castle, we have this. You can keep one of those to be your to support. And he sent another one to his children. He made sure they were provided for. And they had a choice. She wasn't very happy with having to choose. But that's what he did. And then one day he was at some different festivals. He began to, from the top of his tower, began to just, to the poor people who were down there, and just began to throw his money out the window. People said, this guy is crazy. He's losing it. And he shouted this statement. He said, my fellow citizens and friends, I am not insane as you think, but I'm avenging myself on my enemies who made me a slave, so that I was always more careful of money than of God, and serve the creature rather than the creator. I know that many will blame me for I act thus openly, but I do it both for myself and for you. For myself, so that anyone who sees me from now on having any money may say that I am mad, and for you that you may learn to put hope in God and not in riches. Interesting. And that was the beginning of his very flamboyant conversion. Waldo began to preach and teach in the streets. Followers gathered around him, and these men were known by name as the poor men of Lyons. They had this name just, they were the poor of Lyons, the poor of God, the poor of this area, that area is what the church ended up being called. At some point, Waldo commissioned a scholar to translate parts of the New Testament in Provençal, the local language. and lay preachers carried this word from place to place. They would go and knock on their door and they'd say, would you like to buy this, chicken or, pan, spoon? And so they'd be sitting there talking about the spoon. They said, oh, yeah. And also, have you heard of Jesus? And they would sell their wares, and then they would then bring Jesus in. And that's the way they did their evangelism all around the place. Very powerful evangelism. He actually got a meeting with the Pope. The first Pope didn't condemn him. The second one did. And finally, his teachings and his people were all condemned. And, of course, added to the Inquisition to be wiped out and killed. But nonetheless, Peter Waldo was a very interesting link right there in the midst of the Dark Ages of a passionate man who followed Christ and took all the words, and he didn't just sit on it and say, hey, but took that in missions and took that in a radical way of trying to put the gospel of Jesus Christ into practice. Incredible, incredible man. Now we're going into this person I really should mention. There's a lot more I could say about the Waldensians, but we have to keep going. We go into John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1324, so you can still see we're pretty still early. And they started to have this little group of people called the Lollards, which literally translate the babblers, because they said that they said so much nonsense, they called them the Lollards, which meant the babblers. And so as they did, John Wycliffe began to write things and talk about the things of Jesus Christ, and it caused a stir. He wrote a book called The Kingdom of God, in which he said, quote, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion. Amen. Do I hear an amen? Amen. And he then also said, scripture alone is truth. And I really, there's different truths we can receive, but he had this incredible zeal for scripture. And he, we can thank, translated the scriptures into English. And I got to see, actually, that beef jerky museum that I told you I went to, they did actually have a Wycliffe Bible there where, he had this hand-translated one, and it was very interesting to see. And the Bible will not return void, it says. When the Word of God is poured out, it will not return to God until it has accomplished what it was meant to do. And when the Scriptures are out, it just changes things. And when the Scriptures are lifted up, it changes things. When you suddenly take the Scriptures seriously, it changes you. The Word of God is powerful. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when this happened, it caused quite a stir. He said he put his faith and sanctification together, as does not see faith apart from works. Anyway, this is just God in us type of talking again, working us out in faith and righteousness and sanctification and all those things. Broadbent mentioned that. Godly life, he said, was the evidence of your salvation. Not your testimony, not this thing, but were you changed? Broadbent tells us that he said that a godly life was evidence of salvation, was John Wycliffe. Well, the fire spread. While things were going on in Bohemia and England and all things were shaken, the Lollard movement was taking off and John Wycliffe was preaching strange things at Oxford. A young man from Prague in Poland named Jerome was in the audience with the Lollards and Wycliffe. And he became enthused with the teachings and carried it back to his homeland and Bohemia. Preaching that the Roman church had apostatized, he caught the attention of John Huss, a theological doctor and confessor of the Queen of Bohemia. Here's an area there. So here would be England. And they came back here to the Czech Republic. And this area, I know a lot of times in our history books, we focus on the Reformation just being German. But this Bohemian Moravian area, Switzerland, Austria, all that where we came from, too. I mean, this was a hotbed of Christianity from the time of the early church till Reformation. We need to get a church back in this area, brothers. Okay, so that's where they took it there. John Huss got a hold of this, began preaching expositorily from the pulpit, began to just preach the Word of God. People came by the thousands to hear John Huss preach. Why? Because he did something no one had ever done. He opened up the Word of God and just started preaching the Word of God. Can you do that? Yeah, you can do that. And it was amazing. So eventually he started talking, making a little change. He made a stir. And eventually they couldn't handle it. And so John Huss eventually got in trouble with the Roman Catholics who had him burned at the stake. Interesting, shortly before the flames were lit, John told him, "Today you roast a live goose." The word hus in Bohemian means goose. "But within 100 years, there will arise a swan that you will not be able to catch nor harm." And it's interesting, that was when the Reformation happened. Interesting. John Hus was an interesting fellow. Again, wouldn't have seen all the kingdom of teachings, but definitely used of God and was getting a hold of it and getting excited and was willing to die for it. Actually, we went to, was it there? Just a few months ago. This is right on the border of Switzerland and Germany, on the German side. And this is we found the place there. This is where he was burned at the stake. They actually promised him safe passage. "If you come here, we'll have a theological debate, and we'll promise you safe passage." When he was called a heretic, they said, he said, "Well, what about the safe passage?" He said, "You lied to me." He said, "Well, you don't have to tell the truth to heretics. So we'll kill you." And so that's where they burned him at the stake right there. Coming now around here, we're coming closer to the end here. There's some other radicals that I want to tell you about. John Hus' people then rose up in kind of a war against Rome. Rome then sent an inquisition to wipe out John Hus. They hadn't been too trained on the gospel teachings and got war back and forth. And it got pretty ugly pretty quick. Total massacres, terrible things happening. Warfare, kind of like the 30-year war back and forth the Protestants, Catholics did. But interesting, some of the people there in the Bohemian area, and one of the particular favorites of mine is Peter Chelkiewski. This was a man coming from that area, and he started very interesting thing, again, this sort of place where men would come and families would come and study the Word of God, and they would get excited and they would take this to different places. And he started this sort of school of people, and it became very popular amongst radicals. And he wrote a book, and he had some good things to say. He's now starting to, the scriptures are starting to be studied by these people. And he goes on and he saw this debate where we were talking about things. And Peter Chelkiewski was present at the debate and contended that for Christians, war was a crime. He said to them, "What is war?" he asked. "It's a breach of the laws of God. All soldiers are violent men, murderers, and a godless mob." In 1420, Peter had traveled to Prague and listened to these men defend their views in the Bethlehem Chapel. What they said did not convince him. He said, "You will not bring the kingdom of heaven to earth," he said, as long as the hell of hatred burns in your hearts. It's not going to work. He wrote this book, The Net of Faith, where he describes the different people, the different Babylons that were tearing up the net of faith. And here he has the Catholic Church and the other people who are hurting the truth of God. He puts it this way, too. He says, "Okay, let me put it this way," he said in his book. "You will not allow an individual to chase others and kill them." Okay, that's against the law in your area, right? "But if a nobleman, say, gathers a group of great army of peasants and makes them warriors who can kill others with the power of an army, you do not consider them murderers. Neither is it held against their conscience. But they boast and think of themselves as heroes for murdering the godless. This is poison poured out among Christians by learned men who do not follow the meek Lord Jesus, but the counsel of the great whore of Babylon." They saw Revelation alive today. I encourage you to see Revelation in all the prophecies alive today. And for this reason, our land is filled with abomination and blood. He says, "I do not want to make light of the preaching." He appreciated the different preaching that the reformers brought. Those early reformers brought. Like Hus. "I do not want to make light of the preaching and good works done by men like John Hus, Matthias, and Jacob in the name of God. But I say that they too have drunk the wine of the great whore, with which she was besotted all nations and people." Drunk all nations and people. "They have written things that contradict God's law, especially where Master Hus has written about bearing the sword, swearing oaths, and venerating images. Therefore, I cannot condone what they have passed on of an offensive nature to the scandalizing of many." And so he gathered his people together, and and they began to be band together, and they grew, and eventually they grew into a big group and a little group with compromises and that type of thing. And this, with the remnant of this group, actually became that little remnant of people that came into Count Zinzendorf's land and flowered into the Moravians. Came from the remnants of this group. All right, I think one more or two more groups, just scattering through to bring you the connection. Almost done. So then, even within the Catholic Church, you would have people like Francis. Broadbent puts St. Francis, so-called, in his book. And just some people that we would say, okay, still had some things that we would differ, but people that just took the teachings of Jesus and tried to walk it out. Some of these little groups were doing some interesting things. Like here in Holland, this group called the Bichards and the Beguins were Roman Catholic lay religious communities active in the 13th and 14th centuries, living in a loose, semi-monastic community, but without formal vows. It was a voluntary thing. They were influenced by the Albigenses teachings and the Waldensians. And the Bichards were the men's, and the Beguines were the women of these free organizations. And they were very good, again, of having these ideas of just bringing people together, studying the Word of God, and putting them into action around different places in the world. And so, interesting group. And there was one other, the Brethren of Common Life, which makes a tie to the Reformation. The Brethren of Common Life was a religious brotherhood founded in Holland about the middle of the 14th century. Their purpose was to counteract the secularized life of the church by creating and promoting a truly pious Christian life shut away from worldly life. I think that was a problem, but anyway. But actively engaged in earnest work for their fellow men, especially in education. They lived in community houses, men and women in separate buildings. They were not bound by a vow. Anyone could leave the community life at will. Obedience, celibacy, and poverty, the three fundamental monastic rules, were also practiced by them, but without a vow. Voluntary renunciation of private possessions and community of goods were based on the examples of the early Christians. Again, the idea, a cloistering idea, was still there, and they needed to break free from that. But interesting, a man that studied with them, this is the key, Erasmus. Erasmus actually, as a child, went to school in one of these different schools. So I brought these last Catholic ones up to say, obviously we have some differences, big differences in a lot of cases with some of the things they taught. But just to show through that Broadbent brings them out in the Pilgrim Church as just examples of people that really wanted to take Jesus to a further way and kind of got us ready to what happened and broke out in the Reformation. So, now, that's it. So tomorrow we're going to talk about the Reformation, Lord willing. But again, why do I talk about all these things? It's not so that we can, you know, just be a history geeks and that type of thing and all that. It's for this reason. These people were just like you. Probably in a lot of cases had a lot less abilities than you, to be honest. A lot less educated, a lot less finances, a lot less heritage, much less heritage than you do. And yet they took the words of Jesus and ran with it. And they broke the 4-minute mile. And so I want us to break out of the tyranny of the possible. I don't think that we should try to carbon copy any of these movements. We serve a creator God who's alive today in your local church. And I want you to come together and pray and ask God to do it again in your generation. That you can glorify God and see what God has in store for you. So that's my prayer. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these examples. These were just men. So we do not lift any of them up above you. We do not want to serve them or to copy them. We want to copy you, Jesus Christ. We fell as men. We get off balance here and off balance there. We get zealous here and zealous there. Make us Jesus. Put within us, Lord, that perfect thing that you want to say today in this generation. So, God, I pray, may these testimonies that have gone before us burn in our hearts. Let us remember the early Christian spirituality that of the seriousness they had with the entertainments in the world and the different things that they just took your word and your epistles and your different teachings and they walked it out. Lord, help us to see that this isn't just things that we're talking about today, but the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask you, Father, to do it again in our generation. We beg you, Father, by your grace and your Holy Spirit doing it in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right.